We're going to look this morning at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, which basically going to look at three verses because there's a good amount in there. And then next week we'll look at verses 15 through 21, hopefully, because 15 through 21 are kind of a theological section built on what happens in verses 11 through 13, really, 14. And then we'll get into some more theological things as we get into Galatians chapter 3 and 4, and then some liberty in chapter 5. Because Paul often, as you'll recall, in Paul's writings, he usually, in his epistles, has a theological section and then a practical section. That is how that theology works itself out in the life of the believer. But if you, I don't know if you're on Facebook or not. If you are, you can follow our Facebook page. I put a little blurb up there, but we'll be looking a little bit today at table fellowship. And kind of some of the thoughts that go along with that as we think about these three verses, because it ultimately comes back to table fellowship, which is something that, you know, we really didn't talk about when I was a kid growing up. We just did it, I think. Or, you know, I grew up in Baptist churches, and so we were just well known for eating, and people just thought we just liked to eat for eating's sake. But there's some great truths and great things that happen when you share a table with somebody and you eat a meal. And we'll talk about that. And so as I was thinking about table fellowship, my mind starts to wander sometimes, and I like to do random, you know, scientific research on Google, because that's what you do research on these days. But did you know that humans have about 10,000 taste buds? Okay? On average, young people have more than the elderly, and you lose about half of your taste buds by age 65. So some of us begin to put more salt and pepper on things as we get older. And that women generally have more taste buds than men. And super tasters can double the number of non-tasters, but 10,000 is generally about the amount of taste buds we have. And as you contrast that to animals, pigs have about 15,000 taste buds, while cows have 25,000, and rabbits average about 17,000. Lions and other cats come in at about 450 taste buds, which makes sense, because if you ever tasted cat food, it's disgusting. Dogs fare better, have about 1,200. Dog food, not much better. Birds have very few, and some fish have a lot. Catfish actually have the most taste buds. They have like 120,000. Their skin is covered in them. But if you look at the numbers, herbivores generally have the highest number of taste buds, so they can differentiate between good plants and bad plants. Carnivores almost don't have many because they're just eating meat. Omnivores are in the middle somewhere, which is where we would be. But it's interesting that God has given us the ability to enjoy food. You know, you think about that. God could have just made all food some gray mush, and we just could have ate it and not give us any taste buds, and we could have been fine. But instead, God gives us taste buds so we can enjoy creation. I remember listening to a pastor one day, and he was reflecting on how much of the glory of God in creation is edible and how thankful he was for that. But it's amazing as you think about how God has created us. And then as you think about, as we think of the concept of table fellowship, that is who you share time and space and a meal with, I always go back to my high school lunchroom. I don't know how many of you had a high school lunchroom or what it was like. I was in a high school of about 100 kids, and we split our lunch period into two, and so there was two lunch periods, so about 50 apiece. And I can vividly remember, because there was two entrances to this room, exactly where everybody sat. Do you remember this? Some of you do, some of you are shaking your head, some are not. Because it was very simple when you walked into my high school lunchroom what the groups were. I can remember in kind of the down the end here in the middle-ish, that's where all the popular athletes and cheerleaders, that's where that group sat. Okay, and then you had the group over here. I'm gonna use terms that I don't mean to be derogatory. You had kind of the nerds over here in this area, you know, doing nerdy things. And you had kind of the ones that would be kind of termed something else, the less desirable over here. And then my group was over here. We were kind of somewhere in the middle. It's shocking I wasn't at the cool kids table, right? Kristen was amazed one day when she found out that I wasn't very popular in high school. I was like, I've never been popular. Anyways, but it was my group, and we were kind of the church kids that we didn't go out drinking and partying and doing all that kind of stuff. We still played sports. We did all that other kind of stuff. But there was this very interesting thing where when you walked into the lunchroom, everybody just kind of naturally filtered to their own spot. And the other interesting thing is that usually people didn't cross over. Now, it wouldn't be difficult for somebody at the higher table, status table, you know, maybe one of the the captain of the basketball team, he could go sit wherever he wanted and it'd be fine, right? He could go sit at the nerd table or the not-as-cool table or the outcast table, and that would be fine. But you couldn't go from the outcast table to the cool kid table, right? There'd be looks, there'd be talk. They might just move. You never know. But that's as I thought through that, I think about what's going on here in Galatians, how the who we associate with, who we break bread with, who we eat with, our table of fellowship really says a lot about who we are and how we view people and how we do life. Because I loved my table. You know, I had known most of the people from my table for years. You know, and it was interesting. I remember going to my senior trip, and a girl that I'd been in the same school with since the fourth grade, she said to me, "Tim, I never knew you were so much fun." I was like, "I've known you for 8 years." But there's that barrier that we isolate each other with or we insulate ourselves with at the table. The scripture has a lot to say about who we associate with and who we eat meals with. I'm jumping ahead of myself here, but if you think through the Gospels, a lot of time when Jesus is dealing with people, where is he dealing with them? At a table. 8 times in the book of Luke, there are meals that are recounted. Sometimes with Pharisees and Sadducees, sometimes with tax collectors. You know, who would ever think that the Messiah would eat with a tax collector? And he uses these opportunities around a meal to share things. And so, without getting too far ahead of myself, let's jump into chapter 2. Let's read verses 11 through 14, then we're going to go back and work our way through it. And it's also ironic that we're talking about a meal the week of Thanksgiving, right? So on a side note, this evening as we come to the evening service, you're going to have some homework. Those of you that are here tonight, come prepared to share something that you're thankful for this year, okay, as we think about Thanksgiving. And so if you're not here tonight, I'll know why you're not here. I'm kidding. I'm kidding. I jest. But just be prepared to share something. That'd be great. All right, so verse 11. Now when Peter had come, excuse me, to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, "If you, being a Jew, live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews?" Now, as we've seen by way of review, as we kind of do this each week, as we think about Galatians, Paul has been constantly defending the gospel. And not just the gospel in general, but the fact that he is Christ's agent to take the gospel that he has revealed to him on the road to Damascus to the Gentiles. And as we got into chapter 2 last week, we saw that Paul had gone up to Jerusalem, okay, and he had taken with him Titus and Barnabas, and he met with Peter, James, and John, the pillars of the church in Jerusalem. They discussed what Paul was teaching and preaching that the gospel was. They saw that they were all on the same page. They saw that Peter had been given the grace to take the gospel to the Jews, his countrymen, and Paul had been set aside to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Everybody's on the same page. Everybody's happy. And they also, of crucial note, decided that circumcision was not necessary, or had agreed at this point that it wasn't necessary for the gospel, which will find itself fuller explained, I think, in Acts chapter 15. But this is probably happening in and around Acts chapter 11. They haven't gotten all the way there yet. But either way, they give them the right hand of fellowship, and they're all on the same page, which is why when you get to verse 11, because in verse 9 it says, and when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that had been given to me, they gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I was also eager to do. So as this meeting in Jerusalem concludes, everybody's happy and amicable. The gospel is agreed upon, that they're all on the same page, and Peter is going to go to the Jews, as we've said, Paul and his companions to the Gentiles, which is why when you get to verse 11, you have this sudden shift in what's happening. So they'd all been happy and in agreement, and now Paul shifts to an incident that happens in Antioch, Antioch being just north there before you get over into Turkey, and so this is going to be a largely Gentile city with a large Jewish population. And Peter is there, most likely because Peter had left Jerusalem early on because of some persecution, and he goes back every now and then, but he had been out of Jerusalem for a while, and so we know that he travels around, and he had ministered to some churches, but he's there in Antioch, and Paul doesn't mince words, and Peter doesn't mince words. And so when Paul gets there, it seems as though there is an issue that comes up, and Paul notes that he withstood him to his face. Again, this is we had noted as we looked at chapter 1, where Paul and Peter spent 15 days together, you know, just getting to know each other, so to speak. You can imagine how those conversations went with Paul being highly educated at the feet of Gamaliel. You know, he'd have like the PhD or THD of the day. You know, we'd probably call him Dr. Paul these days. And Peter, we'd call Brother Peter because he had been, you know, educated on a fishing boat by his parents. And then he had spent time with Jesus, which had a lasting impact, obviously. And so you can imagine that being some sweet time together as they fellowshipped in Jerusalem, but this is a completely different occasion. And you remember, we've always observed that Peter and Paul were very strong personalities. So you can imagine when Paul uses very strong language that I withstood him to his face, there may have been a few sparks. Now, but you have to ask the question, and Paul's going to answer the question as we go, well, what happened and why? He gives us the why right here. The very next phrase is because he stood condemned. Peter was standing there as a person who had done wrong. And the question is who is he condemned by? And I think he is condemned by the Lord because he has gone off into error. And so Paul calls him out. And you will see he calls him out publicly. And I think he does so rightly because what Peter had done was publicly wrong and leads other people publicly away into his error. So that's verse 11. Verse 11 sets the stage for this great conflict. Now, there are a lot of people who think that, and I'm not one of them, that Peter and Paul either A, were play acting, just to kind of like give an example to the church in Antioch. I don't think that's happening here. I think Paul's being truthful. And there are also some people who think that perhaps Peter and Paul never actually reconciled because we don't have recording of their reconciliation. But I think that as you get through the the Petrine epistles, Peter relies on Paul and often talks about his letters and how they're hard to understand, but they're worthwhile. So I think there's definitely some reconciliation that occurs. So let's see. That's verse 11. Let's go to verse 12. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. And so we have this situation in which when it says he would eat with the Gentiles is in the imperfect, which meant it was a continuous activity for Peter. It was his custom. It was something that he normally did. He just would sit down at table with fellow believers, regardless of whether they were Jews or Gentiles. There are some people who say perhaps this has an allusion to the Lord's table, which you would also call the Eucharist. I don't think so, because this is a common thing that he's doing and he's eating. Just for some background, let's flip back to Acts chapter 10, because I think this really informs a lot about how the early church had the struggle to come to terms with what it was. Because if you remember, all of the disciples, they're Jews. Or so the apostles are Jews. There's going to be some disciples that would have been God-fearers or Gentile proselytes. But by and large, the early church is made up of Jews. And then when you get to Acts chapter 10, you have God coming to Peter specifically and bringing a situation to him specifically to open the floodgates for the minds and the hearts of the Jewish Christians, that the fact that God is going to bring in the Gentiles in a way that they have never seen before. And so if we pick it up in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 10 are all about Cornelius and how he is a Roman centurion and that he is a God-fearing man who gives alms and things to the Jews and that God has heard and is sensitive to his heart and he's going to bring Peter to him. And then you get verses 9 through 16. This is one of those famous passages in Acts where you have, we'll pick it up in verse 9. Then the next day, as they went on their journey, that is people who were coming from Cornelius to see Peter, Peter was up on the housetop, went up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. And he saw heaven opened and an object like a great sheet bound to the four corners descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And so you have this vision that the Lord is using to open Peter's mind. He's not going to get it right away. Neither would you or I. But God is trying to show him something that he will use as he goes forward. But Peter said, verse 14, "Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything common or unclean." So Peter's referring back to Leviticus and back to Deuteronomy about the laws about what you could and couldn't eat, what was clean, what wasn't, the things that had hooves or had cloven and all these other things that you were not supposed to touch or eat. And so this sheet that comes down is full of all those things that we would call goodies that Peter says, "I don't eat those because I'm not supposed to, and I never have and I never will." Okay? But again, verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." I mean, it's like every potluck at church. Rise, get your plate and eat. Okay? 15, "And the voice spoke to him again a second time, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.'" So this thing that had been prohibited in the Old Testament under the law, on this side of the cross, because of what Christ has done, because of what God is doing, is no longer prohibited. It is no longer unclean or common. "This was done three times, and the object was taken up into heaven." 17, "While Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he had seen meant, behold, three men who had been sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you.'" Man, God is at work here, doing something spectacular through Peter. Because if God and Christ, the Holy Spirit, don't move Peter this direction, the reaction we'll see in chapter 11 of Acts, it's never going to happen. So God has to do something very special and almost hold Peter's hand all the way to Cornelius' house, and then through this encounter to say, "Yes, this is good." 19, "While Peter thought to him," verse 20, "Arise, therefore, go down, go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." Because again, a question mark would arise. There's Gentile people at the house looking for me, a Jew. They're unclean, I'm clean, I better not go with them. But the Lord is clearly saying to Peter, "I sent them, you go with them." "Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am the one whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they said, 'Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.'" You ever thought about an open door for the gospel? I mean, it's like T-ball. God has got the bat out. He's got the tee out. He's put the ball on the bat. Because if you've ever played T-ball or watch a kid, then the coach walks the little kid up to it and then helps him swing the bat. It's exactly what's happening here. God has put the ball on the tee. He's moved Peter into the batter's box, and he's helping him hold the bat. "Then they invited him in and lodged them. The next day, Peter went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa also accompanied him." So you've got this contingent of three men from Cornelius, a group of Peter and some of the believers from Joppa, 24. "And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together all his relatives and close friends." You've got to appreciate Cornelius in this story, because an angel says, "You need to call Peter and hear what he says." And so Cornelius says, "If it's that important, I'm putting out flyers. We're gonna get everybody here that we can to hear what this is, because obviously something significant is coming, and I want everybody I know and love to hear it." 25, "As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped." 26, "But Peter lifted him up." Now this is where the story takes a turn that would be unknown or unheard of for Jewish people. "Peter lifts him up and saying, 'Stand up. I myself am also a man.' And as he talked with them, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation.'" Does this sound familiar from Galatians a little bit? "But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean." Chapter 10 of Acts is a paradigm shift for the church. And for Peter. This is why in Galatians chapter 2, Peter's normal, common thought process was, "I can eat with the Gentiles." And not just eat with the Gentiles, go back to verses 9 through 16, I can eat whatever they're eating. If they've got pig kebabs, I can eat pig kebabs. I couldn't before, but I can now, because God said, "This stuff's clean now. You can eat it now, and you can eat it with them." If you go down to verse 44 of chapter 10, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision who believed, which means these are Jews, who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Remember, paradigm shift. They don't think that this, they had no thought process that God was going to open the hearts of the Gentiles like this and pour out his Spirit onto them. And here they are witnessing it firsthand, what God is doing. And this is something they should not be surprised by. The Old Testament is full of analogies or discussions where God is going to bring people in from the north, from the east, from the south, from the west. Indeed, Jesus says, there will be people that recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are not from Israel. And some that are of ethnic Israel will not be at the table. So this shouldn't be shocking, but it is. Verse 46, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered. I love the answer from Peter in 47, because he's just following the normal process. Because the New Testament really doesn't contemplate a believer that isn't baptized. And so they've got the Spirit, so they're saved, so to speak. And so it says, can anyone forbid water that these who have should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And so he's like, the normal process is you get saved, you get baptized. And so he says, obviously the Holy Spirit's fallen on them, so we should be baptizing them into the fellowship of the believers in obedience to Christ. And so he's like, well, the Holy Spirit's doing it, so we might as well follow through. And no one can say anything else. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And then they asked him to stay there a few days. I think that would be a good thing, Peter. Why don't you stay with us for a couple days and explain a few things? Now, look at chapter 11. I don't want to go through all of chapter 11, but now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. And Peter came up to Jerusalem. Those of the circumcision contended with him. It's interesting that Peter is the one who is here having to fight for what the Lord is doing in and through the Gentiles and having to fight for the fact that there is no longer anything unclean or common. And they contend, verse 3, saying, you went into the uncircumcised men and ate with them? The indignation pours out of that verse. The looking down of the nose, how dare you associate with them? We thought you were a good Jew. We thought you knew the law. We thought you loved God. But here you are eating with these unclean, vile dogs. It just kind of oozes out, it feels like. Verse 4, but Peter explained to them in order, he went from the beginning, so verses 5 through verse 16, he goes all the way through what had happened. And then verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gifts as we have, as he has gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? That's a great thought from Peter. If God says do it, how am I to say no? He gave me the vision, he brought the people, he told me go, he told me preach, I did, the Spirit fell, I baptized him because what else was I going to do? That's the right thing to do. And who am I going to, I'm not going to tell God no. 18, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. If you go back to chapter 2 of Galatians, as Peter sits there at the table, as was his custom, sharing fellowship with these Gentile believers, this is exactly what God had desired that the church would look like. You think about the gospel and table fellowship. There's a reason, I think, why sitting around the table is so important. Not just for a family, but for the church. I toyed with the idea. I came across a National Geographic little YouTube video about chefs talking about how important it is for people to take time out of their day and sit at a table. And it almost could preach. Because they talked about the fact that there is a connection you have over food with people. One of the reasons you have a connection with people at a table is because a lot of the busyness of life stays away from the table. You gather at the table to eat. You turn off your cell phones. And you eat. You spend time with each other, and you can discuss the day. Now, it's hard when you have 5 kids between the ages of 10 and 2 to really discuss the day and trying to get things going at the table. But you have opportunity to say, what happened in your day? What happened in your day? What happened in your day? And to connect with each other. An article that I came across from the Dallas Theological Seminary's journal was called The Place at the Table by Barry Jones. And he listed some very interesting points that he brought out of both the Gospels and Jesus' relationship to food, and also in our relationship to each other around the table. For example, one of the processes that was very normal for Jesus and food was to take it, to bless it, to break it, and then to distribute it, to give it. And he made some connections I thought that were very helpful about how the table is a place where all three of those things can happen, where there is blessing. And he says this: the table is a place to remember the blessing of God. One ancient prayer of the church based on an even more ancient Hebrew prayer says, "Blessed are you, O Lord God, King of the universe, for you give us food to sustain our lives and make our hearts glad." We need to recover the importance of gathering with people around our tables for the purpose of enjoying a meal as both a gift and means of grace. Such gatherings need not involve lavish spreads. They can, in fact, be quite simple. But there are those meals where we gather with guests and get a glimpse of the banquet of the kingdom to come. Those meals where we get a little foretaste of the shalom of God, these meals are what the Celts called the thin places, where the veil that separates heaven and earth seems exceedingly thin. And that's one of the things you think about right in the middle of that little paragraph, talked about a glimpse of the kingdom. And as you think forward to the coming feast, oftentimes as we think about when God sets all things right through Christ at the end of the age, what does it look like? It looks like a banquet. For example, Isaiah 25:6 says, "And in this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines and the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of well-refined wines and the lees." And you have this concept of the coming banquet, where we sit at table in fellowship, not just with believers of all times, but with the Lord himself. So that's blessing. The table is a place of blessing. And because we recognize also that the things that we have are things that we get from the Lord. All of the earth and all of the universe is his, and he bestows blessing on us. Secondly, breaking or brokenness. The table is a place where broken sinners find connection and belonging. It's important to remember that as a church and as people, none of us have it all together. Some of us might have it more together than others. Some of us might put on a better facade than others, but all of us have struggles and difficulties. I know I do. And so this is where broken sinners find connection and belonging. But despite our best intentions, we all, like Peter, stumble after Jesus. We desperately need people who will journey with us in our stumbling. We need to recover table fellowship as a spiritual discipline in order to strengthen the bonds of spiritual friendship among believers who are walking together on the road of discipleship. One of my fondest memories as a, I don't want to say a kid, but the older I get, the more I feel like I was a kid then. In my late teens, early 20s, okay, I had a friend who didn't live very far away, probably a mile and a half, and he would often call, again, late teens, early 20s, this, you got to remember that time frame for my story. He would call me at midnight or 1 o'clock in the morning, and he'd be like, "Hey, let's go to Steak and Shake." And so I would say, "Sure." I had a better metabolism then. And so we would always get the same thing. I would get the berry berry cobbler a la mode, and he would get the brownie thing. I forget what it's called at this point. And we would just sit and talk. You know, and talk about the things that are difficult things, good things. A lot of those things would be surface level, but you know, you have the opportunity to have that time around a table, fellowshipping around some food, to really engage in what's your struggle, what's my struggle, how do we help each other with our struggles, and so that place of brokenness or breaking after the place of blessing, giving is the next one. And Barry Jones says this: by his own admission, Jesus had a reputation among the religious establishment for being a glutton and a drunkard, right? They didn't like the fact that he went and ate with people. While John, they said he was an ascetic, and they didn't like the fact he wouldn't eat with people, or he didn't eat with people. They didn't like Jesus because he did eat with people. But it wasn't the fact that he ate with people, it was the fact that who he ate with bothered them. One of his most distinctive things about Christ was that when he ate and drank with notorious sinners, when the Pharisees called Jesus a glutton and a drunkard, they didn't make up that depiction. They were referring to Deuteronomy 21:20 and implying that Jesus' table fellowship with people who were far from God made him worthy of death. He ate with tax collectors and sinners, and so they thought he ought to die. But for the Lord, that table fellowship was a demonstration of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. As Jordan Smith suggests in his book, eating was for Jesus a key means by which he proclaimed the coming of God's reign and enacted its arrival. Recovering the table fellowship is a spiritual discipline would mean reconnecting with this all-important aspect of Jesus' life and ministry and emulating him by opening our tables to people who are far from God. I think this is something that, as I think of table fellowship, that I am not the best at, I'll be honest. There's a lot of times where we talk about inviting somebody over, and I'm like, I don't know if we can do that with five kids running all crazy, because they're just going to show out, and I'm going to spend the night fighting with the kids. But you see in the scriptures that this is how a lot of ministry happened, around a table. Another thought here, a shared meal is the activity most closely tied to the reality of God's kingdom, just as it is the most basic expression of human hospitality. There's so much tied up in the theology of table fellowship. So these are all things, if we go back to chapter 12, that are going on here. Peter, reflecting on chapter 10 and 11 of Acts, is regularly engaging in this table fellowship, at which you have this opportunity for one of the pillars of the church to engage with these Gentile believers over what the gospel is, what the Christian life is, to share in blessing and brokenness and giving. All of these things are happening, and this is what it should be. And it's beautiful in Antioch. But the problem comes in when verse 12, before certain men came from James. So you have this group that comes up, and they have a different view of how the church should work. Because what happens is, then he, verse 12, withdrew and separated himself. So now you have this church that God has established in Christ, where in chapter 10 of Acts, the wall of ethnicity is broken down. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter. You're on the same footing before Christ because you were both sinners before Christ saved you anyways. And so now you are joint heirs with Christ. So you share in everything, and there's no distinction because of your DNA. And so now there's a split. And because Peter splits off, now you have a fracture in the church, just like there was a fracture in my lunchroom. No, you don't come to our table. Your table's back over there. This is the table for us. We're better than you. You can go sit over there. This is why Paul gets a little hot under the collar. But notice also what happens here. And exactly what happened, we're not certain with, is probably that these were Jews, circumcised Jews that were still following the law. And so they got onto Peter. And whether Peter does this for whatever reason, we don't know. We don't know all the ins and outs of it because Paul doesn't give it all to us. But we know that Peter's done wrong. But notice verse 13. Because of Peter's status, one of the pillars, when he goes off into error, who else goes off into error? All those who he has influence on. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. One of the notes of irony there is, what is Barnabas often known as? The son of encouragement. And so you have Peter, one of the pillars of the church, who takes a hard left away from the Gentiles, and everybody else that's a Jew follows after him. And so the Gentiles are left out in the cold alone, while the Jews close ranks around each other and begin to have their own fellowship without the Gentiles. This is the opposite of what the gospel does. This is the opposite of what table fellowship does. 14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth, really that word there is where we get our word for podiatrist from, which means they didn't walk correctly about the truth, okay? When I saw they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, so Peter recognizes, we've just said that this is contrary activity to what the gospel proclaims. I said to Peter before them all, okay, so again, I think Paul is right in doing this publicly because Peter, as a public person in the church, has led half of the church away from the Gentiles. And so all of them that have been led away into the error, the Jews, Barnabas, and Peter, all need to be held accountable for what they've done. And so he says to them before everybody, if you being a Jew live in the manner of the Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as Jews? So if you think back to the discussion at the beginning of chapter 2 about whether or not Titus needed to be circumcised to be part of the church, that's how the Gentiles related to the Jews. Now you have here how the Jews relate to the Gentiles. Kind of a flip side of the coin. But still very similar. Do the Gentiles need to reach back into the law to follow these things or do other things so that you'll eat with them? Or will you even eat with them because you view them as unclean? But I think the thing that stands out to me most characteristically, verse 11, you identify Peter, and verse 12, you identify the issue, and it's that word fearing. The reason that Peter goes off into error is because of fear. And again, this is one of the things I think that stands between us as believers and other believers sometimes. We don't want to get out of that comfort zone. We are afraid of what might happen. And Peter's fear is that because these people from James have come, and whatever they had to say, or whether or not James had told them to stop or what, we don't know. But either way, Peter doesn't stand up for what he knows to be right. He lived Acts chapter 10. He lived through it. He went to Cornelius' house. He stayed with them. He saw the Spirit fall on them. He saw them baptized. He went to chapter 11 in Acts, and he stood before the Jews, and he said, "This is what happened." But fear got the best of him. Which is something that's interesting for Peter, because we see sometimes he's very bold and sometimes he can have fear. He had fear when Jesus was at the high priest's, you know, being questioned, and he's out in the courtyard and they said, "Aren't you one of his followers?" "No, no, no," the cock crows. But he also has great, you know, boldness. He cuts off Malchus's ear. Okay? But Peter, I think, is reflected in us. There are times when we'll be bold, but there are also times when we fear too much. I was thinking through this morning, the Sermon on the Mount, and there are, in chapter 6, there's a bunch of times where Jesus says, "Don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry." Because Jesus knows that one of our deepest issues is we worry and we fear. But he's provided for that. You think through the Psalms, the Lord is our refuge and our strength, our high tower, our buckler, our shield, our defender. The adjectives and explanation can go and go and go and go. But God desires that we don't fear, but we have boldness as believers to reach out to others. As you think specifically also about table fellowship, you think about the fact that Jesus was often quick to include those who were excluded by the religious leadership. Going back to my analogy of my lunchroom, there were those tables, but there would often be a kid or two that was eating by themselves because they didn't fit in anywhere. And as believers, we're called to reach out across all of our tables to everyone, to bring people into table fellowship with us that we can minister to them in blessing, in brokenness, and in giving. And so as we close through these quick three verses, we see that there's a lot of things happening here, but we see, I think, an encouragement for us as believers to reach out to encourage each other, to stand for the truth, to not be afraid, but again, most importantly, to ensure that we are looking out for the believers around us and not making artificial distinctions. "Oh, they're not part of my table. They sit at that table." May the Lord help us to be like Paul, to stand for the truth of the gospel, and also to reach out to those around us who are in need. Father, we thank you. We love you for your word. We thank you how you use it to instruct us, how the Spirit works in our hearts and lives, how Christ has drawn us to you by his cross work. We pray that you will help us to be a people who take joy in engaging in each other's lives, who take joy in encouraging, in sharing our brokenness, in sharing our blessing, in sharing our giving. Help us to be a people who don't just reach out to our small circle, but look for other people around us who are on the fringes of that fellowship. We pray that you'll help us to do these things. In Jesus' name, amen.